Psalm 69, verses 7 through to 10. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Verse 19 and 20, you know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. But as I said earlier, we looked through this psalm during the prayer meetings on the level of the psalmist and how it applies to the people of God. But this psalm is one of the three psalms that are most quoted in the New Testament, specifically with reference to Jesus Christ. The other psalm is, of course, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and this psalm, Psalm 69. Hopefully, someday, and maybe on the Communion Sunday, and one to come, we'll look at Psalm 22. Now you'll remember, of course, the Lord Jesus' teaching regarding the scriptures, that is, the scriptures of the Old Testament, and how every section of the scripture contained truth about him and prophecy about him. You'll all remember the 44th verse, I think it is, of Luke 24, where he says to his disciples, or Luke describes him teaching his disciples, and we're told that beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they're the three divisions of the Old Testament scriptures according to the Hebrews. Moses, the first five books, the prophets, and then of course the Psalms. And so we come to this psalm, which is one of the psalms that the Lord Jesus would have mentioned on the Emmaus Road with reference to himself. Now, even from what we've read, we'll have to be very quick. We are going to take a general look and we'll come back to it another time and look at other glorious aspects of the prophecy regarding Jesus Christ and his suffering on earth, which was yet to be when the psalm was written. Right, we are told here, this is a psalm of David. It's in the title. So David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And this morning we want to look at the predominant and the repetitive theme that the psalmist by God, the Holy Spirit, expresses about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a repeated word, but the theme is expressed a number of times in different ways, more than the word itself. But the word is repeated 6 times, and it's the word reproach. I want us to begin by just reminding ourselves what the word reproach means ordinarily. This is what the Oxford Dictionary says. And I've gone to the Simple Learner's Dictionary, so it's not overly complicated. This is what it says about the word reproach: to blame or criticize somebody for something that they have done or not done. And that because you are disappointed in them. It's actually quite a good summary, even from a biblical perspective, for what they've done, for the what they've not done, negatively and positively, to blame or criticize someone. And then, of course, this whole idea of being disappointed in them, wrongly, of course. But this morning, of course, without forgetting that, as a general umbrella, we want to look carefully at what our text in Psalm 69 says, and then we want to look at very quickly how it relates to the rest of the Bible. And we have to be brief and as quick as I'm able to be. So the very first occurrence of this word is in verse 7. And this is what it reads. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, and shame covered my face. Now, of course, this refers primarily to David, but completely and fully to the greatest son of great David. And we've considered something of how David was reproached. But going back to our initial point about what the word reproach means, well, here in verse 7, we have an explanation of it. For your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. He was shamed. Have you ever experienced, of course, as we grow older, we become less prone to shame. We become more stiff of neck. And shame does not, as we get older, take hold of us as it should. Of course, in some, it's a neurological thing. They become overly, you know, the devil leads us from one extreme to another. But you understand what reproach means. It's something that covers your face with shame. If you look at verse 19, there's another word that is used. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. So the psalmist here, speaking by God the Holy Spirit, is pointing to the Son of God who was reproached, who was shamed, and who was dishonored. In the Hebrew, the word also has the meaning disgraced. Have you ever said to someone, you're a disgrace? Or have you ever been told you're a disgrace? Well, that is what is spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how it begins. Because for your sake, I have borne reproach. We are but sinners, and we bear reproach for many reasons. Sometimes above and beyond what we should be. But this here is speaking about him being reproached for the sake of Jehovah God. He was reproached because he preached righteousness and repentance. He was reproached because he exemplified righteousness perfectly. And we don't have time. We can demonstrate it from the rest of the scriptures. Actually, I prepared another sermon based on these truths, but we might consider it another time. But he came preaching repentance. And they hated him for it. He convicted men of sin and righteousness. And he spoke about the wrath of God and hell. And he was reproached for it. They tried to shame him. They poured disgrace upon him. The next occurrence of this word is in verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's connected with them reproaching him because of this. And of course, this is quoted by New Testament writers, you know, in John chapter 2, at the very beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, he does something absolutely terrifying. You remember, he enters the temple. He overturns the money changers. He takes a whip and he drives them out of the outer court. They must have been struck with terror that one man can do this in that vast court extended and built by Herod. And of course, he finishes his ministry like this, you remember. He once more cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. And he says why he was filled with righteous anger and wrath. He says, because you have made my house, my father's house, a den of thieves, when it should have been a house of prayer for all people. In other words, people came with their own interests at heart. People do the same today. They may not come to sell and buy monetarily, but they come basically out of their own interests and their own agendas. And the Lord displays a terrifying divine righteousness and glory. This is part of the glory of God, as Romans tells us. His severity and his kindness. Hell also speaks about the glory of God, his burning wrath against unrighteousness. And of course, they reproached him for it. The reproach of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. They do not like the idea of a holy, wrathful, just, righteous God. In the temple, in Israel, understandable, but in the temple, it's the same thing in the church. People do not like the idea of a righteous God, a holy God, the God who cleanses. We pray for revival. Well, revival will have this component in our souls and in our churches, the cleansing part of it. We pray for revival, we preach for revival. And all of us, to one degree or another, do not understand what it really involves. And so they reproached him. And they reproached those who speak the word of God in some degree and measure of truth according to this. And God's people's gatherings should be one of reverence and godly fear. Not only our church services, but our prayer meetings and our church meetings, which are the worst occasions in many churches, almost every church. We must come with an awareness of who he is. And of course, they reproached him for it. And then you'll notice that this reproach that he speaks about, because they reproach you, the reproaches of those who reproach you. Who are these people who reproach you? We're here. He's speaking specifically of Israel and those in Israel. In David's time, they reproached David. So that's to be taken not in a national perspective in the New Testament. It's to be taken in the terms of Christendom. Those who speak of the righteousness of God and sin and judgment and wrath are reproached. But then he goes on to say, these are because of the reproach against Jehovah Father himself. And of course, the Bible speaks all over about this. When Peter preached in Acts 4, he quotes from Psalm 2, and he says this, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing." Actually, it's in the plural. People plot vain things. "The kings of the earth took their stand against Jehovah and his anointed." By the way, the word anointed there, literally in the Hebrew, is Messiah. Or the Christ in the Greek. Now look at the words that are used. The nations rage. What do they rage? They don't rage at a Jesus who is loving and tender and meek. But they rage at a Jesus who preaches repentance. At the Jesus who says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And this is because they rage against the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations rage. Now, sometimes it's just polite on the outside, but they rage against these doctrines if you ever tell them that. If you say, Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, here, sign this or say this prayer, there'll be hundreds of thousands who'll be willing to do that. But if you tell them there is a God of judgment, the God of righteousness, that we are under the judgment of God, that you are to flee from the wrath of the Lamb, there is a rage. Even within Christendom, in the temple. And look at the comprehensive nature of this prophecy and this statement, because it existed even then. The nations covers every nation. In this nation, and in the nations that have once known God's blessing, there are still millions of people who rage against these truths. And what do? The rulers gather together, the kings, the rulers gather together. They plot against him. And what is their intent? Well, we have it in verse 3. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." What is the bonds that God places upon us? Well, God places a lot of limitations upon us. But the most cutting limitation God places upon us is the law of God and the standard of God's righteousness. You think about the Ten Commandments. This is what society wants to do away with. This is what churches are now wanting to do away with. They want to cast away the cords and the boundaries and the burdens of sexuality and marriage. Even in the church, they're approving it in the synods. They're even getting people in the pulpit. "Let us break their bonds in peace." Oh, they have the name of the temple of God or the church of God. As we were reading this week about some church in the United States that used to, a Baptist church that used to faithfully for over 100 years, a massive church, used to preach the gospel. Now they've got a rainbow flag, not the rainbow of Genesis. There was a year in the UK, I was preaching in Wiltshire a year or so ago, maybe 2 years ago. And one of the men and his wife, they left the church. They came because not only was the vicar replaced, it was replaced by a woman. Or they want to break the law of God asunder. The man is the head of the household. They want to break that law. Not only, he said, that was bad enough. He put up with it for a while. But he said, then she began to speak about Her wife, who was a woman, they want to break the law of God asunder and the reproaches of the one who spoke the law of God and lived it perfectly has fallen upon the Lord Jesus. Well, fourthly, verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, and that became my reproach. Our time is gone, but this will take a little bit of unpacking. See, we have that word chastened in some of our translations, which is not in the original. If you'll notice, if your Bible gives you some indication by the way it is printed, it's in italics, the word chastened, which means it's not there in the original. It's added by the translators to make some sense according to them, or to direct us in certain way. So literally it reads like this. Of course it would apply, even though it's not there in the original, it would apply primarily to David. David was chastened. But of course, it won't apply to the Christ. And it's not there in the original. And so, here's how it reads in the original. And it's translated like this in some of the literal translations. And that's not to suggest ours is not. But in this place, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting. Or there's another way of translating. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. Now, why would his humbling and weeping in the soul become a reproach? Well, it means this, that his godly sorrow or true religious piety became a reproach. And I'm sure you've all heard, at least when you were growing up, if you went to church or read your Bible or went to the prayer meeting, people would reproach you, saying, oh, you're suddenly got religion, you're a goody two-shoes. Because this psalm says something about this in more detail, which we don't have the time to go into. But this was something the Lord Jesus suffered all his life. His godliness, his humble piety, his true seeking God was a matter of hatred, reproach. They couldn't stand it, and they reproached him for it. By the way, it's for us who cannot be compared to the Lord Jesus, and we shouldn't put ourselves by any measure of standard in his category, but it's true of all true believers in some measure. People will reproach you for reading your Bible. Even great men, I mentioned him before, the great C. Everett Koop, one of the greatest surgeons of the 20th century, was Surgeon General of the United States, pioneered many surgical procedures all over the world. Wings of hospitals have been named in his honor, even in countries like France. Well, he was a believing man and a godly man. And he was lampooned by the media as a primitive man with belief in the primitive books of the Bible, because he did not believe in abortion, and because he went to church and he prayed. People hate this because they hate the God of the Bible. You see, even in the church, People only like to think in terms of triumphalism and happiness and clapping. Now, of course, we should be a people of triumph. And there's nothing wrong with clapping. And there should be true joy in the things of God. But this, along with that, there should be a true godly piety which includes sorrow. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews tells us about the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, and here it is, with vehement cries and tears to him. There's a hymns that speak of penetrating conviction of sin, like the one we sang, like a worm, guilty worm. Oh, that's psychologically damaging to us. That's not good Christianity. That's too disturbing to us. Those things bring reproach. Will it brought reproach to Christ? Our time is already gone, so let me close with applications. I haven't even touched on the searing words of verse 20. I'll just mention it. Meditate on it. Verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. This shame, this reproach, this disgrace, this lightly esteeming him broke the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll leave it at that. Let's just close with applying these truths, and I'll try and do it as quickly as I can. But we can't be rushed completely. First and foremost, the application is, look at these words written 1,000 years ago. So many of these prophecies, and there are more prophecies here about what takes place. For example, in verse 21, again, we'll look at it another time, verified to us again and again and again that this is the inerrant word of the living God. Fulfilled prophecies tell us that this is the word that has come to us from the very mouth of God, outbreathed by God the Holy Spirit. And these are only a tip of the iceberg of the prophecies, let alone all the other evidences of its veracity and truth. And therefore we must hold to it. We must believe it. We must subject ourselves under it. We must be confident in it, no matter who brings reproach on the Bible. Because reproach of the Bible is the same as the reproaching the God of the Bible. And so we can be absolutely confident in the Word of God. That's not to say there are no difficulties in the Bible. But there are no contradictions. And there are no untruths. Secondly, there are many, even in our day, certainly throughout the centuries, who've been reproached for Christ's sake. And the statisticians tell us that there are more people being persecuted in the name of Christ in our century, well, the last in this century, than all of the Christian era put together. So we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray that the Lord will accomplish his purposes. Sometimes it will be damnation. Right? The gospel is the aroma of life unto life to those who believe, and the aroma of death to those who are perishing. Some who will not receive the gospel because of the reproaches suffered by his witnesses. will be brought under the eternal wrath of God. We mustn't have a Pollyanna-like theology. And we must, at the same time, pray, as the historians tell us, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's in persecuted lands, by and large, that the church grows. Or in lands of poverty. Certainly, even in rich lands, it's only those who are poor of spirit that are saved. So we ought to pray for those who are reproached. Thirdly, David was reproached. He knew what it was. It's, in the first place, his own experience. But as I said, in the first place, in the immediate sense, in the fullest sense, of course, it is fulfilled only in Christ. But in this sense of David, remember, whatever reproach we suffer, or whatever shame we might be associated with because we believe in the Bible and the God of the Bible, we must be aware of what David was aware of. In verse 5, he says, O God, now he's complaining about his reproach, praying to God, but at the same time, he begins with this in verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness. See, we suffer a lot of reproach because we are foolish. And the Hebrew word for foolish has many connotations. It also has the connotation of wickedness. Foolish. Or hard-heartedness. We suffer because of our foolishness and our hard-heartedness. And then he says, and my sins are not hidden from you. We must never think that we don't deserve any suffering. Now, of course, there is such a thing as undeserved suffering in relative terms. Job suffered unjustly. But even Job confesses his sin. We must remember, after all, we are sinners. All we deserve from God is judgment. Mercy is not something we can claim as deserving. It's utterly out of the sovereign grace of God. And whenever we go through troubles, we ought to remember that we are foolish. We are hard-hearted, and our sin is ever before him. David, the man of God. And then, penultimately, there's one more to go. Christ is the only one who suffered as a substitute. The theologians use the word vicariously. In other words, David suffered because he was shapen in iniquity. He lives in a world of sin, and there was foolishness, hard-heartedness, sin in him. See, but Christ did not suffer as an example in the primary sense. He suffered in our place. He was reproached for his people's sake. Oh, there's a strand of theology which developed in the late 20th century which accuses God the Father of cosmic child abuse. How can a God of love punish his own beloved son? That is utter folly, and it's blasphemy to even think in those terms of God the Father. What God the Father did is best explained to us in that great song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. First of all, he suffered because all we like sheep have gone astray. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we're told that it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to crush him, and to put him to grief. His grief and sorrowing is not because he had some complex. You know, some people always like to complain about their suffering. They want to speak to as many people as possible about it. And there can even be an inverted psychological pleasure in these things, because it's an inverted attention to self. Now, I'm not saying you should not mention your troubles for prayer. Of course, the Bible tells us that. But remember, there's some people in the world, and I'm sure we all have it to some degree, because we are so invested in, oh, poor me, to some degree or another. No, it is the Father bruising him, the Father putting him to grief. Why? So that he will see the prosperity of his sin. He suffered for us. He has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, and we esteemed him not. It was because of our transgressions and our iniquities. And as we come to these emblems, or as we think of the biblical faith, it's all based on this particular truth, that in our place he suffered as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That acquainted again is not an adequate translation. It's the word know. He knew grief intimately. It's the same word used in Genesis 4, where we're told Adam knew his wife Eve, yada. It's the same word. It's an intimate, he was intimately knowing of grief and sorrow. Why did he go through grief and sorrow? Why was he called a man of sorrows? An intimately knowledgeable of grief. Why did he cry with strong tears? Why are we told reproach has broken my heart? Not because he was weak in himself, but because he became the sin bearer. And he bore it all for us. I close with a question. How do you esteem him? Do we esteem him lightly? To esteem him any less than Savior and Lord and Master is to esteem him lightly. Simply to think of him as a good teacher, one who taught love and love your neighbor, one who is a great example, is to lightly esteem him. We must come to him as the one on whom the Father laid our iniquities, and receive him as our Savior. This also speaks about the great love of God the Father, that he would give his Son over to grief and suffering for us who believe. Let none of us take his sufferings and pass by, but stop and bow and receive him as Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 188 in response.
Let's pray. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all his grief that filled his heart. Father in heaven, as your word declares, 1,000 years before the incarnation, reproach has broken my heart. Lord, help us not to pass by the Savior who accomplished salvation for us, and not to plot and rage, and maybe, if not that, politely refuse God the Father, who gave his only begotten Son, so that we might not perish. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name.